As was mentioned, the scripture reading, Revelation chapter 4, is also our text for the sermon. And in response to the sermon, let us afterwards sing number 193. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's always interesting that while the last book of the Bible may come across as confusing, really, when the Lord gave that, the purpose was that it might comfort His church. It comes out even in the very title that is really found and based on verse 1, you could say, the revelation of God, of the Lord Jesus to His church through the servant John. It's interesting also in the Greek there you'll find the word apocalypse. Now, of course, when we hear that particular word apocalypse, then we think of some terrible end of time scenario, and that is very intimidating and fearful. But interestingly enough, the word apocalypse means revelation. Yet often when people approach the book of Revelation, they treat it as if it was apocrypha. You know, the apocryphal books, it's things that are hidden. But no, it's a revelation, because the Lord Jesus Christ takes us behind the scenes and gives insight into the unfolding of history until He comes again in glory. And so by taking us behind the scenes, believers know they do not have to hit the panic button because of what is happening around us in the world. But to be comforted rather than to be confused, it needs to be realized that this revelation is given to us in symbolic language. That means it is filled with imagery. We could say it is figurative language. You know, we find this kind of language more often in the scriptures, especially when scripture tells us something about God and how He is and how He dwells in His heavenly glory. Imagery is necessary because here we are learning about things which really, you could say, are beyond our comprehension. And really, how else can you speak about the kind of things that God tells us about Himself except by imagery? God is invisible, and the whole heavenly world, the whole heavenly realm is invisible. And so for that reason, God uses imagery from the visible world, from our world, to describe His world and the way that He is. It's a key principle to keep in mind when you're busy with the book of Revelation. If you don't keep that in mind, you're going to end up with very strange interpretations because you try to read figurative language in a literal way. Now you get the first taste of imagery in the opening chapter when John sees a son of man, a human being, among seven lampstands. The lampstands represent the seven churches. The son of man is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so He starts off right away by showing us that the Lord Jesus, even though He is in the heavens, He is still in the midst of His churches. He's present. That's comforting. But we notice that the book of Revelation is not so much concerned about telling us what's present, which is true too. Jesus is in the midst of His churches, but it is about the future, the things that must soon take place. And this particular aspect of telling about the future, what is waiting for the church, what the church will experience, really begins in our chapter, that is our text for this afternoon, and it begins in a most startling way, with a vision of God. And we have to linger there, because it lays the foundation for all the subsequent revelation. And if we get this picture, we know we will never again need to be afraid. And therefore I proclaim to you this afternoon, brothers and sisters, behold your God in His majesty and glory. First of all, see it, and secondly, respond to it. So brothers and sisters, behold your God in His majesty and glory. And first of all, see it. Now, when summing up the message of our passage, I use that word, behold. Not really a word that we use too often anymore, kind of an old-fashioned word. But I use that word because it is kind of a word that impresses upon us that we need to stand still and look carefully. You know, you have that sometimes, certain things in life that you need to take the time to look at it. Just think about it. You know, if maybe one day decide that the family is going to go to Niagara Falls, and then dad says, let's get in the car. And then when he comes to Niagara Falls, well, he just drives by and he says to his children, now you've seen it. Wasn't that interesting? I would suspect that the children would say, Dad, find a parking spot. We want to get out, we want to walk there, and we want to have a look at it. That's the nature of Niagara Falls, an impressive display of God's creation. And then you park the car, you go, and you look. And no one really, if they really see what's going on, can just kind of walk by and not pay attention. You stand there and you stare at it. All that water just keeps on coming. Impressive. And so you stand there and you try to take it all in. Now that's what we have to do with what we read in our text. We have to stare at it to take it all in. Because it describes something far more impressive than Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon. Because it describes God. And in the process of doing so, we have links to pretty nearly every previous incident in Scripture where the Lord God showed something of His majesty and glory, such as Mount Sinai, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, and Daniel chapter 7. And so, as we stand still, as we behold what God shows us through His servant John, really, that should fill us with awe and wonder. Now, as we do that, as we kind of follow John, we may see through his eyes, as we follow him through that door that he saw standing open in heaven, then the first thing that we see is a throne and one seated on the throne. Now, you know, we're not as Reformed churches in the habit of using props and using all kinds of visible demonstrations, but just imagine if I would say, well, let's find a very fancy chair and put it right there in the front of the pulpit, just to kind of visualize what's going on. We're not going to do it. I want you to visualize that, a very fancy chair like a throne and one seated upon it. Now, ask me to do that. If you begin to visualize that, a throne, fancy chair, someone seated on it, the remarkable thing is that as we continue to pay attention to what John is telling us, actually, we do not see the person sitting on there in particular detail. Because what we see there in this vision is too bright for our eyes. Just to get a sense of that, you know, sometimes when you do a little renovation job at home, then dad pulls out the halogen work lights. Really bright, 500 watts, you have two or three of those, and really you can't look into them because that's going to blind you. Well, in a way, what John saw there was brighter than even that. Even a whole bunch of halogen work lights, far brighter than that. Because we read that what he saw was like jasper. Now in this case, most likely not kind of stone that we are familiar with, that would be kind of a poor kind of gem, you could say, but something more sparkling like a diamond. And then we're told about the color of carnelian, which means it had a reddish hue. And all this was surrounded by an emerald rainbow. And that means that it's kind of greenish, you know, like Ireland, they call the Emerald Isle, kind of a greenish tinge to it. Now, of course, when we hear these colors, very brilliant, we hear reddish and green, these colors, well, what would they mean? But really, we can't be for sure. We can only begin to speculate as to their meaning. The rainbow, even if you don't think about the color, well, that does remind us of what the Lord also placed in the heavens after the flood as an indication that He would never send a flood to punish the world again. But as we get this kind of picture together, then we start seeing this throne with one seated upon the throne, but we can't see the particular person because there is just too much brilliance around it. There's color emanating from it. And this whole rainbow, the way we put the whole picture together, we think, well, rainbow kind of goes halfway around. Well, but really, the way the picture is radiating, the color goes in all directions. So it's almost more like a halo. Sometimes you see that around the moon, certain times of the year. Then you get kind of a halo around the moon. Well, this throne has this halo of magnificent colors, brilliant, but also reddish and greenish. And that's what we get to see. And even a bit further, if we look in verse 6, we read about a sea of glass like crystal. Now, altogether, that reminds us of that incident at Mount Sinai, after the Lord had given the Ten Commandments, and then he invited Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders up to meet with him on top of the mountain. And they also saw something like that, and they saw this pavement, this crystal clear pavement, and they saw God sitting upon that. So we have a connection here. We have a connection between the revelation of God and his glory at Mount Sinai. But not only are our eyes nearly blinded by the brilliant colors radiating from the one who is seated upon the throne, we also read in verse 5 of the flashes of lightning, the rumblings and the peals of thunder. I'll go back to our halogen spotlights. You know how when you look into a light, it really is hard on the eyes, but you know it gets even worse if somebody starts flicking them on and off. And just when your eyes start to get a bit used to it, it goes off, and then you're blinded by that, it goes back on, back and forth. That's even more intimidating. Now, as we also think of the mention of lightning and thunder, once more reminds us of the way that the Lord revealed himself at Mount Sinai. We are told that the whole mountain trembled, and that instilled fear in the hearts of the people. They went so far as to say, "Moses, tell the Lord, we can't take this, we're too afraid. You talk to him and you tell us the other things he has to tell us." But after the Ten Commandments, then the Lord gave his revelation through Moses. But only at that point already, then the people were so awed by the presence and the power of God. Because thunder and lightning in Scripture are often indications of God's presence and his power. You have it expressed, for example, in Psalm 29 and Psalm 97. Always good to think about that whenever we have a thunderstorm. In a way, it can be kind of intimidating. And yet, as God's children, we should say, "Now there, that's not just power of nature. That's a reminder of the power of our God. And in a way, an indication of his presence." Very comforting thought. That is the power of God. And we know that as his children. Now, we keep in mind that this is all imagery, figurative language. Yet by mentioning this throne and the one seated on it in such resplendent glory, it conveys to us the majesty and glory of our God. As we begin to see that, then, you know, people sometimes get into discussions. Now, what really is the center of the universe? And they mock the time when people thought the earth was the center of the universe, and now they want to find it somewhere else in outer space, and they talk about that forever. But really, when we think about what we are told in our text, the heavens, that is the center of the universe. There is God, the King of all creation. There he is enthroned in his majesty and glory. And when in faith we see what John saw, we can say, "Behold, my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." But there's more. So far, our attention has been drawn to, you could say, the center of the picture, God enthroned in glory. But then, our attention is taken away from that throne to what's taking place around the throne. In verse 4, we read about 24 thrones with 24 elders. In verse 6, we read about four living creatures. Now, as we read this and we pay attention, then even though the 24 elders are mentioned first and then the four living creatures, if you look at it carefully, we see that these four living creatures are standing closer to the throne of God. Now imagine if we had taken the time to put a chair up there, somehow radiating glory from that, then we would say, "Let's find four people, maybe find four elders." And we would make them stand on four sides of that chair to kind of represent those four living creatures. Of course, you would have to find a mask for them, because the one has the face of a lion, other of an ox, one of a man, and one of an eagle. But try to picture that throne, that radiant glory, and four living creatures standing around that throne. What's portrayed for us here are angelic beings. That becomes evident when we compare John's vision to what we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel 1. Good chapters to read later on at home. You know that in Isaiah 6, there Isaiah saw angels around the throne of God, and we are told that they had six wings. In Ezekiel 1, each of the living creatures, interestingly, had four faces. So a face with four sides, and they had four wings. So we do see little differences, but we see here actually that John is seeing what in Old Testament times would have been called the cherubim and the seraphim, different kind of classes of angels. Cherubim often are portrayed as guards around the throne of God. And seraphim, the word indicates the fiery ones. But you see, even this symbolism, even when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and the Lord put cherubim, that's actually a plural word, to guard the entrance on the way back. But also, all the imagery around the tabernacle. There were cherubim embroidered on the curtains, and of all things, we also think of the Ark of the Covenant, where they had two cherubim, and actually they faced each other. They were two with two wings, and they touched each other's wings, but we know that the Ark of the Covenant was the symbolic throne of God. We even have it in the Psalms, that the Lord sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And the way they have eyes all around impresses on us that nothing escapes their notice. No one can get by them to get to God. So we get a further display of God's majesty. Yes, God in his own glory, but also these cherubim, these seraphim, they are his royal servants. We're getting a picture here of a royal court in a splendor that no human court could ever imitate. Now we're also told of the seven torches of fire, which we are told are the seven spirits of God. And this represents the Holy Spirit. You know, that's how he also is referred to, and even if you think of the salutation we receive at the beginning, the spirits before the throne of God, the seven spirits, that seven points to his fullness. And the image of fire for the Spirit reminds us even of the way he came at Pentecost. The fire of the Spirit can destroy, but it also purifies. Now, as the four living creatures and the seven spirits, they form kind of the closest circle around the throne of God. The next circle is that of the 24 elders. If we think again of our imaginary chair here in the front, the throne, we have the four living creatures around it. Obviously, by now we realize we would have to put that thing quite a bit forward, because now we want to put 24 other thrones around that. 24, that suggests the representatives of the people of the Old and New Testament time, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. And the white garments, they suggest that these are the people freed from sin. White stands for purity. And the crowns that they wear, well, that shows that they also share in Christ's glory and his rule. Now you see, brothers and sisters, how the presence of the living creatures and the 24 elders on their thrones increases our vision of God in his majesty and glory, far surpassing any glorious court that any human ruler can ever put together. Here is heavenly glory, God in his splendor. It may not be visible here on earth, but it is very much in evidence in heaven. And it is very much in evidence for those who have the eyes of faith, who follow John through this open door into heaven and look and see what Jesus Christ has revealed. Now, as if this was not enough, it's reinforced by the description of the activity around the throne. And as we try to picture the heavenly scene, we noted that John mentioned the elders before the four living creatures, though the four living creatures were standing nearer to God. But we can see why he had this order in describing the scene when he tells us in verse 8 what these living creatures were doing and how their actions in turn stir up the 24 elders. Because we read that these four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." But we sang earlier in the worship service too, "Holy, holy, holy." That three times holy clearly an echoing of what the seraphim were singing, as Isaiah was allowed to see in Isaiah chapter 6. It's interesting, a bit of a different nuance there in Isaiah chapter 6, because there they said, they follow up that holy, holy, holy by saying that the whole earth is full of his glory. But that's just a variation, you could say, or even you could almost say, that shows you that what we have in our text is not the full extent of what they were singing, but this part of it. In a way, there are more stanzas to this song of praise, but the common denominator is that three times holy, that it means the most holy. Can't be any holier than that. Points to God's freedom from sin. There is no contamination, no darkness in him whatsoever. Also see that the angels say more than just what we have in the particular verse here, because in verse 9 we read that they give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne. But we also notice that as we hear this testimony in our passage, we think back to Isaiah 6. A lot of years in between. Isaiah prophesied around 700 BC. We're about 100 AD. But really, if we take the testimony of Job 38, where the Lord finally speaks to Job, and then he points back to his work of creation, and he even speaks about that the way the sons of God, the angels, sang for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. You see, they were already present at creation. They were present in the days of Isaiah praising God. They were still praising God when John saw his vision. They never stopped their work for which they were created, to praise their God. Now, we need not think that saying without ceasing means that they do this constantly. We read in verse 9 that whenever they do this, it stirs the 24 elders to action. And then we see that they in turn fall down before God, seated on his throne, and worship him. And we also are told that they cast down their crowns, which is an acknowledgement that God gave those crowns to them in the first place. It's quite something. When they worship, they get down on their knees. You know, when we worship, well, we sit, we stand, we sit, we stand, but the whole idea of coming down on our knees, which already was very clear in Bible times, a way of really showing humility, of showing that the one you were speaking to was far superior to you. Well, they do that, and they show God is the Almighty, one is the one worthy of worship. And they complete this not with their actions only, but also by their words of praise. As they say, God is to be worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because he is the creator and the sustainer of lives. And now while we have this vision described in words, and we've taken the time to look at it. This was not a drive-by reading of Revelation 4, and on we went. No, we stopped. We got out of the car, and we looked at it. Really, we can say our eyes are blinded by the majesty of our God and Savior. And our ears, they're being deafened because of the volume of praise that is coming forth. In a way, it makes us think of the worship at the temple, where all these things were also symbolized in imagery. Interesting, at one point, especially David, he arranged 24 orders of priests who were assigned the ministry of praise around the temple. A majestic picture of our God. And what we see here far exceeds whatever would have been seen in the temple. That was only an imitation, a copy. But here is the reality of heavenly worship of God in his glory and majesty. And now, by now, brothers and sisters, do you see it? Our God, the sovereign God, in his majesty and glory? Well, if so, then we're also ready for our second point. Let's respond to it. Now, how do we respond to this vision? Well, in the first place, we respond by being comforted and gaining in confidence as we live in a world that suggests the very opposite of this vision. For in this world, there is little evidence of the glory and majesty of God. Earth is not filled with the volume of praise as it is portrayed in this passage. Yes, we come together as congregation. and other Christian congregations come together across the world. But really, the worship that we offer to God, you could say, gets lost in the noise of this world. If you would put together all the voices of people singing God's praises in Canada today, and you would go to one of the football stadiums or baseball stadiums, we'd be drowned out. And so the whole Christian volume of praise is almost, it's seemingly insignificant. And there is no evidence of believers sitting on thrones. When John received this vision, he was in exile. He basically was a prisoner under house arrest on the island of Patmos. And the church faced persecution. And as the book of Revelation continues, many more visions of hardship also suffered by the church. Many prophecies and visions of destruction and havoc on the earth. But lest it should be thought that this is evidence of the powerlessness of God, this opening vision of God and His majesty and glory tells us whatever we see happening in this world is evidence of the power of God. Whatever happens has its origin in His throne room. In this respect, it should be kept in mind that this opening vision, elaborated on yet further in chapter 5, where we see the Lamb taking the scroll, the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it unfolds even further. But this kind of vision of the majesty of God who rules all things through His Son initiates the prophecy about the seven seals to be broken. And then chapter 15, when it comes to the seven plagues, again there is a reminder of the throne room of God and the seven bowls of wrath. The same thing, they are introduced by a reminder. Look who's in control. Look where it is coming from. And so by beginning with this vision to speak about the things that are to come, it is revealed that everything that happens is the work of the sovereign God who rules all things through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's also impressed on us that what we see in the world is not evidence of a world that is out of God's control, but a world that actually is already experiencing the wrath of God. To keep that in mind, this perspective, just as much as the believers did in the days of John. You know, we have to think, well, the wrath of God is going to be revealed at the end. Well, that will be the fullness of His wrath. But now, when we hear of wars, we hear of diseases. Mankind thinks they have all diseases under control, another one pops up. Well, when we hear that, when we hear of famines, when we hear of destructive tornadoes, of hurricanes, of raging forest fires that almost destroyed the city of almost 80,000 people, and the list goes on, well, that is evidence of the world under the control of God who is pouring out His wrath upon the world that refuses to listen to Him. It's not out of control, fully under God's control. Now, and even more, when we think about the way that immorality is being replaced, that immorality replaces morality, here is the wrath of God being worked out because of mankind's rebellion. And so, whenever we feel that urge to say, well, I have to hit the panic button, I don't know what's going to happen, well, bring up this marvelous vision of God in His throne room. Surrounded in His majesty and glory, radiating from His throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, all the songs of praise. Visualize that and say, that's how it really is when we look with the eyes of John through the door into heaven. As we see that majesty, as we see that constant worship, we also do well to join them in that. And that's the second part of how we should respond. For yes, brothers and sisters, we are to respond to this vision of worship by our worship. And also approach our worship with a new appreciation of what we are actually doing when we worship the Lord. And we see this especially in our communal worship, where really when we come together as congregation, we are acknowledging there is a door open in the heavens, which has been opened by our Lord Jesus Christ. He has prepared the way. And now, as we look at it, also by our worship, we have the opportunity to let the sights and the sounds of heavenly worship spill over into this world. It was already done by the believers in the Old Testament times, as is evident in so many of the Psalms that proclaim the kingship of God. Draw your attention especially to the Psalms 92 through 100. You will have noticed that we have included many of those Psalms in the songs we are singing this afternoon. But just to give you some quotes from various Psalms, Psalm 93, for example, starts with, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty." Psalm 96 is a summons to praise the Lord as splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And there is the call in to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Psalm 97 also starts with, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Fire goes before him. His lightning lights up the world." You see, these images all come back in our passage for this afternoon. Psalm 99 starts with, "The Lord reigns. Let them praise your great and awesome name." And three times in that psalm, if you look in the version in our translation in the ESV, you will see three times it is declared, "God is holy." Not right in a row, but it comes up three times in that psalm. God is most holy, like a refrain. Kind of reminds us that as New Testament church, we have every reason to keep singing these psalms that testify to the kingship of God. In the Old Testament times, they had that visual in the tabernacle. Well, we are beyond that, because through the eyes of John, we see this taking place in the heavens. For you see, brothers and sisters, what a perspective John's vision gives us on worship. For really, in our worship, we unite in purpose and in action with the throngs of the angels who have been around the throne of God since the beginning. We join with the saints who have gone before us, praising God's holy name. Really, what's happening in worship, kind of heaven and earth connect. And really, in worship, because of that open door, the sounds and the sights of heaven are falling upon this earth and they spill over on the earth. Kind of reminds us also why worship will always seem so strange to anyone who just walks in off the street and say, "What are those people doing? Why don't they make it more user-friendly or seeker-friendly?" You can't, because what's happening here is something of what's happening in the heavens. It's spilling over. And if someone is willing, they can learn about it and they can stand in awe of our God and his majesty and glory. But if we think about that, when we have come together to worship, we have united with heaven in our worship of our God, and we've been under the sounds and the sights of heaven, that really by the time the Sunday is finished, our eyes should be blinking and our ears should be ringing, because we have experienced something of the glory of the Lord. And how does this help us face tomorrow? Well, think about it. After having our hearts lifted up to heaven, well, then our feet again hit the ground, and then we can be energized. We can be confident. We can be jubilant. For yes, we see what happens around us in this world, but we know who is in charge, our sovereign God, our God and Savior. Amen.